The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. The text is the Old Testament reading from a short while ago, Exodus chapter 34. Now there is so much that is familiar, even formulaic, about that text, that it seems like it should be easy to preach. And yet it isn't. At least I had a more difficult time figuring out how to work with the text and what, therefore, to say. For those who have had biblical hermeneutics, perhaps you'll recall, and for those who will take it soon, registration is a week from Monday, I trust you will learn how important it is to zoom in and out, as it were, on a text, to work from the whole to the parts, and from the parts to the whole, and often to pull back even farther in order to gain perspective on a text, its whole and its parts. In his commentary on Exodus, Brevard Childs refers to chapters 32 through 34 as a compositional unit with an obvious theological framework of sin and forgiveness, skillfully woven into a unifying pattern. In chapter 32, by worshiping the golden calf, the people broke the covenant so recently made, a breaking signified by the breaking of the stone tablets on which had been written the words of the covenant. In chapter 34, with new tablets, the covenant will be made new. The breaking and the remaking of the covenant are knit together by the intercession of Moses that begins in chapter 32, continues in 33, and culminates in chapter 34, as he says, "If I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, then let my Lord go with us." And over and around and through all these events hovers the presence of God. But we need to pull back still farther and get an even broader picture in our lens. Chapters 25 through 31 of Exodus record the instructions for building and furnishing the tabernacle. And chapters 35 through 40 record the execution of these instructions. Why are these two things separated? Let me suggest a possibility. The tabernacle, and later the temple, is to signify the presence of Yahweh with his people. It is to signify the presence, but it is never to be mistaken for the presence itself. Rather, the presence of God with his people is to be discerned in his relationship with and his activity toward his people, in confession of real sin, and in absolution of real sin. God's presence with his people, his presence with us, is discerned. But I want to pull back one step farther still. In Exodus chapter 20, Yahweh had enunciated his covenant the first time. "I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and you will have no other gods." While it is true indeed that Israel has experienced how Yahweh brought them out of Egypt and rescued them from the pursuit of Pharaoh's chariots, the covenant itself was a novum, a new thing. If we may talk then about a necessary evil, Israel had to learn how the covenant would work. And so they do, by way of their transgression and Moses' intercession and Yahweh's compassion. Now, when we zoom in once again to the reading at hand, certain features stand out. When Yahweh proclaims his name, he is not first the jealous God of Exodus 20. Here he is the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, great in devotion and faithfulness, who maintains devotion to thousands by forgiving guilt and transgression and sin. To be sure, he will not let the guilty just go free, but this is a qualification, in a sense, a secondary feature, as it were, of his character and not his primary attribute. The argument of Moses' intercession changes through these chapters. In chapter 32, frankly, Yahweh didn't want to hear it. Moses offered himself as a substitute, but God said no. In chapter 33, Moses appealed on the basis of his, that is, Yahweh's own reputation. And the Lord seems to have appreciated the argument. But now Moses pleads on the ground of Yahweh's mercy and devotion. He begs the Lord to act on the basis of who he is, in spite of what the people are. And that is decisive. The Lord's reply is not simply, "Okay, I'll go with you." Rather, he points to his own new creative work. Not just, "Behold, I am making a covenant," but "Here I am making a covenant. In the presence of all your people, I will perform wonders that have not been created." The Hebrew root is bara, just like Genesis 1. "Wonders that have not been created in all the earth or in any of the nations. And all the people among whom you live will see the work of Yahweh, that it is awesome," or perhaps, "how awesome it is what I am doing with you." What follows in the chapter is a set of specifications. Okay, commandments. They are not the same as what we call the Ten Commandments, nor is it any easier to distill them to 10 than it is to distill those in Exodus 20. Moses will, a little later in chapter 34, spend 40 days and 40 nights with Yahweh, neither eating nor drinking, inscribing the words of the covenant, these 10 words, on the tablets of stone that he has carried up the mountain. But those tablets, while they would signify the covenant, were not to be mistaken for the covenant itself. Rather, it would be the work of Yahweh in his people, indeed in, with, and under them, that would be God's continuing covenant work. And when at last Moses came down from the mountain, his face, we remember, was so radiant that he had to wear a veil. The presence of Yahweh, the work of Yahweh, had transfigured, glorified him, a kind of first fruits of the Lord's covenant making. The typology of today's text, and probably of the whole section, is perhaps obvious, but let me state or restate the obvious anyway. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the greater than Moses mediator, carried not tablets of stone, but in his flesh carried our flesh into the presence of the Father. He interceded for us. And his offer of himself in our place, unlike that of Moses, which was insufficient because Moses himself was a sinner, his offer is sufficient as the atoning sacrifice for our sin, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. For his sake, without additional arguments, the Father acts according to his character, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in devotion and faithfulness, maintaining devotion to thousands and forgiving guilt and transgression and sin. For Jesus' sake, the Father makes and is continuing to make covenant in, with, and under his people, all who trust the work of the mediator, Jesus. It is a marvelous work, a new creation work that God undertakes in his people, in us. We recall God's covenant work, or we rehearse it most vividly, of course, in the liturgical drama of covenant making, in confessing sin and being absolved, in receiving the words of the covenant, the whole counsel of God, true Torah, the promises of God that give life, as well as the instructions from him that order and bless life. in eating and drinking, full fellowship with God, and in benediction, the assurance that he is going with us to continue his covenant work in us. And yet the liturgy remains also a signification of God's covenant work as it is being carried out daily. Creation is past, redemption is accomplished, wrote Luther in the Large Catechism, but the Holy Spirit carries on his work unceasingly. The Spirit goes about continually calling, gathering, enlightening, sanctifying, keeping, and will do so until the last day, when covenant making will be complete, when he brings you and me and all believers in Christ to eternal life. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds through faith in Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.